Bible's a crazy book, isn't it? Right? Some of those stories, you're like, what? This is another one of those in Judges. Crazy stories. But there's a reason it's there. And I hope that our time together today helps you see that. Today's our last sermon in the book of Judges. We finished this book, of an Old Testament book of God's jacked up people. And next week we're going to start the New Testament book of God's jacked up people, 1 Corinthians. So that's where we're going, but we're going to wrap it up today. As I always do on the last Sunday of a book that we go through, I print out the one-sentence summaries of every sermon in the book. It should be in your bulletin, and there's extras back there if you don't have a copy. You can keep that in your Bible or just look it over to review kind of where we've been together as a church since September, some of the things that we have learned together. It'd be helpful, I think, at this point to kind of step back, get the big picture of where the book of Judges fits in the Bible, and then, again, just remember the big picture of the book of Judges. So I'm going to paint with really broad brushstrokes. I'm going to try and go quickly through this, but this is the seventh book of the Bible. Let's start with the first book of the Bible. What's the first book of the Bible? Genesis, right. Genesis is telling the story about how God made this world, right? God made all that is, and he made us to be in it, and we rebelled, we disobeyed, we turned away from God and brought disaster and distress upon the whole world, right? It also, though, tells the story of God in his mercy and in his grace, initiating this plan of deliverance. It starts with one guy named Abraham, his son Isaac, his son Jacob, who gets renamed Israel, and God's working through that family, and he's making a promise to them that they're going to live in this land of Canaan, and he's going to kind of work some redemption there. All right, that's the first book of the Bible. Second book of the Bible is Exodus. It fast forwards 400 years from the end of Genesis, and it tells the story of Israel. They have found themselves now in slavery in Egypt. You might know the story, right? And God delivers them. He delivers them. When they cry in their distress, he delivers them out of slavery in Egypt, and he brings them out and sets them on the path to go live in the land of Canaan, the promised land, finally happening. Third book of the Bible, Leviticus, gives regulations for the tabernacle that was to be set up among God's people and follow them into the promised land. It represented God's presence at the center of their life. Fourth book of the Bible, book of Numbers, talks about how the people are poised, right, ready to go into the promised land. Okay? They got everything. They got the law. They got the tabernacle. God's delivered them. They're time to go in, and they disobey. They disobey God, and they say, no, it won't work. We're not going to do it. And God says, all this generation is going to wander around in the wilderness until they all die off. The next generation is going to go in. Fifth book of the Bible, book of Deuteronomy. Fast forwards 40 years. The previous generation has now died, and now Israel's ready to go into the promised land, finally. And so Moses gives them the law again. It's his end-of-life speech. The word Deuteronomy means second giving of the law. And he says, here's what God wants you to do when you get into this land. Here's how you're supposed to live. And then Moses dies at the end of Deuteronomy. Sixth book of the Bible, book of Joshua, is about Moses' successor, Joshua, and how he led the nation of Israel across the Jordan River into the promised land, and they began to take up residence there and live there. Now we come to the book of Judges, seventh book of the Bible. Book of Judges picks up the story from there with Israel now in Canaan, where they are supposed to set up this society that has the worship of God in the tabernacle at the center of their society, and it's ordered according to God's law. And the remaining nations in the land of Canaan that worship idols and do all kinds of horrific things, they are either to convert, like Rahab did, or be judged. But what ends up happening is that instead of Canaan being Israelized, what happens in the book of Judges? Israel becomes Canaanized, right? Israel starts believing and acting like those nations that were left in Canaan. It's a sad, sad story. The book of Judges starts off with a double introduction, relating the death of Joshua, explaining what Israel was supposed to do, but then it lays out sort of the general outline of the pattern of what happens in the book of Judges. Here's the pattern. Israel disobeys God, leading to God's discipline, right? The Canaanite nations will oppress them, leading to their distress, where they cry out to God for deliverance, and then God brings a deliverer. And so this is a cycle that keeps happening. But it doesn't just happen kind of cyclically. It happens in a snowballing fashion. And it's going down and down and down. It's getting worse and worse and worse every time that it repeats itself. Each time they end up going into even greater disobedience. So the main body of the book of Judges, after the double introduction, walks through 12 different judges or deliverers that God raises up and tells their story. Othniel, Ehud, Shamgar, Deborah, Gideon, Tola, Jair, Jephthah, Ibzan, Elon, Abdon, Samson. And so with each of those judges, those 12 representative stories, with each of those judges, the stories get progressively worse and worse until we get to the 12th judge, Samson, who is a wreck of a person. He's the most messed up of all the judges. And so the trajectory of the book is just downhill, right? It's just going, and it's just tumbling head over heels like a snowball, kind of going down the hill, catching up more and more until it goes splat at the end, splatters everywhere in a big, big, huge disaster, colossal mess. And that's what we see in the double. There's a double introduction, there's a double conclusion, kind of providing a mirror in endings to this, right? And it shows just how thoroughly corrupt God's people, Israel, had become by the end of this book. Thoroughly corrupt. The first story shows a guy, Micah, and eventually a whole tribe, Dan, setting up their own idol worship center in the land. Crazy, right? The second story, starting in chapter 19 that we've been in the last couple weeks, tells just a horrific, gruesome tale that's reminiscent of an event back in Genesis chapter 19, of people who lived in the land way before Israel got there and all the horrific, horrible things that they did. Genesis 19 is repeated in Judges 19. This time it's not the Canaanites doing it, it's the Israelites. And it's actually even worse than Genesis 19, which is the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. It's just sad. Now Israel is repeating the same gross stuff and even taking it to another level of depravity. And today's chapter wraps that story up, and it sets us up for the next era of Israel's history. The story of Israel getting a king, that's what comes next in the Bible. Israel sets up a monarchy. So that's what happens next in the Bible. And the book of Judges ends, verse 25, with a refrain that we've heard a few times. In the last words of the book are these: in those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Right? We've heard that before. That's the description of that time. This describes extreme individualism expressed in religious and moral anarchy. Everyone's doing what's right in his own eyes. And it describes the absence of a stable central authority, a king capable of maintaining order, as one person has explained it. So the book of Judges is supposed to, as it gets to the very end, it's supposed to make the readers long for a king. We need a king to come, to bring order out of this chaos, to tell us what to do, to make things right, because this isn't working, this whole kind of system we got here. In short, what we're going to see today is just this. We need a perfect king. Last week in chapter 20, we saw we need a perfect judge. As we end the book today, we see we need a perfect king. That's where this book leaves us. Let's pray, and then we're going to walk through the story together, try to understand it better and apply it to our lives. Lord, help us right now. Help us to pay attention. Help us to have a soft heart that is ready and willing and receptive to your words. Pray that you would soften our hearts, Lord, to hear your voice, and when we hear it, to not turn away, but to know that it's a kind voice, even if it can be stern at times. We pray that you would help us to get to know you better, to know your heart, and out of that to follow you, Lord. And I just pray you would use the rest of this service, Lord, to instruct your people. We pray that and ask for that in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, I'm going to try and keep today's sermon short and simple. The main point, coming from verse 25, as I said, is that we need a perfect king. And I'm just going to have two subpoints today. Two subpoints underneath that. Two reasons why we see from this chapter here why we need a perfect king. And the first reason is that a perfect king always knows the right thing to do. A perfect king always knows the exactly right thing to do. As you read this story, what you will quickly notice is that the men of Israel don't know what they're doing. They have no idea what to do. They're making a huge mess of everything with all of their decisions. They don't know how to get out of the mess that they've gotten themselves into, and their attempts only make things worse. It's just a mistake after mistake after mistake in a tragedy of errors. That's basically what you feel, right, as you read this. Like, what? No. We find out in verse 1, chapter 21, verse 1, that back at the assembly in Mizpah that was relayed to us at the beginning of chapter 20, after they had heard about the atrocity in Gibeah and they met together to figure out what to do about it, they all swore an oath there saying, "No one of us shall give his daughter in marriage to Benjamin." So something really bad happened in Benjamin. They all got together, and in their in the hubbub of all that and the emotion of all that, they all said, "None of us are going to ever, ever, ever let one of our daughters marry a Benjaminite." And they make this oath. We learn about this oath now because it's crucial to understanding the concluding events of chapter 21. Must have seemed noble to them in light of the evil that happened in Gibeah to make this binding commitment, but it wasn't thought through. It was a rash vow, like Jephthah's rash vow that we saw earlier in the book. It was a spur of the moment. It was kind of just an emotional kind of decision that they did. Last week we saw that the Benjaminites, when they were confronted with this evil, they did not hand over the perpetrators from their own town of Gibeah to face justice. Instead, what did they do? They dug their heels in. They fought. They went to battle, a battle that eventually led to all but 600 of their army being totally annihilated. Massive bloodbath. Then after that war ended, the rest of Israel, kind of bloodthirsty, they went overboard in a rampage. And they, instead of just annihilating the army, they destroyed every single Benjaminite town. Men, women, boys, girls, cattle, anything that moved, they just went through and they set it on fire at the edge of the sword and they just genocide. Now, they catch their breath. The dust has settled a little bit. The Israelites have calmed down a little bit. And we read in verse 2, "And the people came to Bethel, and they sat there till evening before God. And they lifted up their voices and wept bitterly." I think it just hits them at this point. Wait, what just happened? What did we just do? What do we do now? Have you ever felt like that? Can you ever relate to that? Have you ever gotten yourself into a pickle, gotten yourself into a place, and then all of a sudden you just kind of have a moment where you think, "Oh my gosh, how did I get here? What am I going to do about it?" Right? And maybe you cry, you're overwhelmed. That's what happens here. And in their distress, in this low moment, like so many times in the book of Judges, they turn to the Lord. They said, "O Lord, O the God of Israel, why has this happened in Israel, that today there should be one tribe lacking in Israel?" They all of a sudden realize we were a confederation of 12 tribes, and now there's one that's about to be kind of just wiped off. And they go to God with this prayer, but the inquiry is less a request for information than an oblique form of protest and an attempt by the inquirers, consciously or otherwise, to absolve themselves of responsibility. That's how one Hebrew scholar puts it. as you look at what they say here. They're more like kind of saying, God, why'd you do this? I mean, the answer is pretty obvious that this mess is their fault, right? And so they're going to God, that's good, but they're kind of blaming God. And the answer is clear. It was their fault that one of the tribes is on the brink of extinction. As someone else has said, it's easier to put God in the wrong than to engage in self-reflection, isn't it? You get to that place in your life where you're like, why is this happening, God? And you're kind of mad at him. When, if you would actually be honest, like, you put a hand in all this. They're not willing to really do that self-reflection. They're going to God with accusation. You can get yourself into a predicament through a series of cascading bad decisions and say, God, why have you caused this? Why is this happening to me? And sometimes God just lets us sit in our mess for a while, doesn't he? You ever felt that? They've bungled this up. They have no idea what they're doing. They ask God why. The Lord doesn't answer. Did you see that? There's no response from God. There's no answer back. God is silent. Is that his judgment on them? Partly. But they also, sometimes God wants us to engage more, to go through the reflection process, to wait on him. There's no evidence here that they're willing to wait on the Lord, right? In verse 5, the very next verse, we see them coming up with a solution really quickly, all on their own. And the people of Israel said, which of the tribes of Israel did not come up in the assembly to the Lord? For they had taken another oath concerning him who did not come up to the Lord at Mizpah, saying, he shall surely be put to death. So they're starting to get an idea already. I mean, they started to pray a little bit, but then they moved on really quick to their own solution, their own fix. And they're getting this idea. You see, verses 6 and 7 state the dilemma that they're in, right? There's only 600 Benjaminites left on the planet, and no Benjaminite women left for them to marry and continue the line. That's the problem. And they've made a vow that none of their daughters can marry a Benjaminite. So what can they do? Then someone alerts them to the fact, oh, there was one city that didn't send anybody, and no delegates to this assembly at Mizpah. That city was Jabesh-Gilead. It's a town about 22 miles south of the Sea of Galilee, 1 mile east of the Jordan River. And they've made this vow that anybody that didn't come, you're going to have to be killed. So they thought, oh, this is perfect. We found our way out. So they send 12,000 brave warriors to go wipe out Jabesh-Gilead. More destruction. Men, women, children, they spare only the unmarried ladies, which can serve as wives for the Benjaminites who are left over. They think this is brilliant. Brilliant. We got a great solution here. But this is not God's idea. God's silent in this whole thing. He doesn't approve of this. This is their idea. It's human wisdom. It's this human attempt to dig ourselves out of the hole that we've gotten ourselves into by our own ingenuity, our own ideas. They're trying to be true to the oaths that they've made so that they feel noble. But they made those oaths, but they shouldn't have made those oaths. And there was provision in God's law for getting out of rash vows, but they seem to be unaware of that. So they think they're being all smart and clever, but they're just adding insult to injury. They're just making things worse and worse. Their solution is perhaps legally justifiable, but it's morally reprehensible. And throughout this whole story, not only has justice not been served, but many injustices have happened in the feeble attempt to implement justice for the atrocity. And isn't that just what happens when we're all just kind of fumbling through the dark, kind of making things up as we go along, doing what seems right in our own eyes, right? When we're trying to get out of things, we just create more mess. We think we're doing right, but we're just making things worse. We need a perfect king, right? We need a perfect king to come and tell us what is right and what we should do and cut through all the confusion and give clarity and guidance and assurance. Have you ever had that feeling of security in your childhood that your dad was wise? Anybody ever have that feeling as a kid that my dad, he just knows everything? He has the answer. He knows how the world works. Answer any questions. I know many of you haven't had that. Not everybody has that. But I've been blessed too. And I'll just tell you, man, it's just so comforting. Just so comforting. My dad is still living, praise God, now. And I don't call him for advice as much as I should, probably. But part of that's because he's set me up well. And I realized this recently, that I just have this bottom line, bedrock sense of stability because my dad's there. You know what I'm talking about? You ever felt that? My kids were telling us recently, some of them like, hey, can you stay up later than us? Because it's getting harder as you get teenagers. Like, used to be, you have little kids, you put in the bed, you have mom and dad time. And then that changes, I'll just tell you. Like, now I'm going to bed, they're still up. But they're saying, I remember those days when I would go to sleep and I would still hear you guys down in the kitchen doing stuff. And can you do that again? Because that just made me feel so safe and secure, right? Like, someone's up past me and taking care of things, running things. It's really comforting and stabilizing. It seems like my dad still knows what to do in many situations. But have you also had this disorienting feeling at times when dad falls off the pedestal, maybe? Or you just kind of realize the adults in the world don't really know what they're doing on some pretty big stuff? Have you ever woken up and realized, oh my gosh, I'm an adult and I have no idea what I'm doing? Ever felt like that? It makes the world seem very shaky, doesn't it? And that's the feeling we're supposed to get from Judges, right? As you read this book, you're like, wow, nobody knows what they're doing. The elders who are running this show are incompetent clowns. They don't know what they're doing. They come up with this idea, they send these troops to Jabesh-Gilead, and they succeed militarily. And they found among the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead 400 young virgins who had not known a man by lying with him. And they brought them to the camp at Shiloh, which is in the land of Canaan. Don't read past that super fast. Wait a second. You should expect that to say Shiloh, where the tabernacle dwelled, which was in the land of Israel. But that's not what it says. It says in the land of Canaan. It's just a subtle reminder that after all that's taken place in the book of Judges, Israel still lives in an alien land. They have not succeeded in setting up a society with God at the center, underneath his rule and his laws. They've not conquered the land of Canaan. In fact, Canaan has conquered them. That's what this is saying. God's people at the end of this book have been thoroughly Canaanized. Now in verses 13 to 15, the Israelites send word to those 600 remaining Benjaminites who are cowering at this rock called Ramon. They're hiding out there. They don't know what's going to happen to them. And they send word to them and say, hey, relax. We're not going to kill you. And they're like, okay. And they come out and they engage with the rest of the Israelites. And the Israelites give them 400 young women from Jabesh-Gilead to be their wives. They're like, okay. But then they're like, hey, we need 200 more, right? This doesn't do it. This is not enough for them. So they have to come up with another scheme to get 200 more wives for these men. They repeat their scenario about their vow to not give any of their own daughters. It's a conundrum. What are they going to do? They feel compassionate all of a sudden for Benjamin, but their compassion is selective, right? Obviously. And then the elders at last, they hit on a plan. Ah! It strikes. The word there, behold, or it's like aha. It's kind of like a fit of inspiration. They get this idea. Now remember, there's a yearly feast of the Lord at Shiloh coming up. Which feast is this? It doesn't say. It could be one of the prescribed feasts in the law that Israel was supposed to have yearly. But it doesn't say. Knowing how the book of Judges is, this very well could be a pagan festival that they'd started doing. Look at the details. It's in a vineyard. What do you make in vineyards? Wine, alcohol. There's dancing, but it doesn't seem to be like proper high society dancing. This is women dancing by themselves. A little odd, maybe. Might not. Could be kosher. Or it could be Canaanite. But understand the plan. Right? Get the what's the plan? The 200 Benjaminites that don't yet have a wife, all right, this is the plan they come up with, crazy, are supposed to hide out behind the vineyard vines, the bushes, in ambush. And then when the girls are dancing, they're supposed to be picking out which one they want. And then all of a sudden they're just going to go, wah! And they jump out of the bushes. They run in. They grab a girl for themselves to be their wife. 200 brides for 200 Benjaminite brothers, right? The scene would be comical if it wasn't so tragic. But look at the reasoning behind this harebrained idea. They're still trying to problem solve a way to keep their rash vows and think they're doing the right and compassionate thing, all the while bungling everything up. They rationalize, well, when their fathers or their brothers come to complain to us for kidnapping their daughters, we will say to them, grant them graciously to us, because we did not take for each man of them his wife in battle. That is, there was no act of war, so there's no justification for going to war in retaliation. And neither did you give them to us, else you would now be guilty of breaking the vow not to give our daughters to Benjaminites. So just be happy. We've come up with a great solution, and just let it happen. You don't have to do anything about this. I think it's an ingenious solution, but it's ridiculous casuistry, right? They're trying to follow some letter of the law, but totally missing the spirit of God's will. It's self-serving to try to make them seem virtuous and try to make up for a mistake without really admitting their mistake and repenting and making things right. This is what happens when there is no king and everyone's just making it up as they go, doing what's right in their own eyes. It's mayhem. It's just mayhem. And the dads and the brothers accept this and go along with it. And everyone goes back home thinking, problem solved, resolution. Crazy. It all just shows that we don't inherently know the right thing to do. We try, but we're just making stuff up most of the time. Aren't we? Many examples could be picked. One of my daughters is taking AP Psychology right now, so this one came to my mind because of conversations with her. I'm sure the American Psychiatric Association is trying to help people, does some good. It's just interesting to me that there has to be new editions of their Diagnostic and Statistical Manual of Mental Disorders. Like, isn't it just disorder and not disorder? Why do we have to keep changing the definitions? What's unacceptable thinking at one time becomes acceptable thinking and behavior at another time. But who says? How do you know? Where's the authority? And that's just one example. We could pick tons of different professions. Politics, religion, education, all these theories. What's right? What's wrong? It seems to be constantly kind of changing and shifting based on polls and trends and the winds of what people want. That's the world we live in. There's not an objective, unchanging standard. It's all flexible and can be changed based on how we're feeling right now. We need a perfect king. Cut through all of that. An all-knowing authority who always knows the right thing to do based on absolute fidelity to God's revealed standards and infinite wisdom about how to apply it. Now let me show you from this shocking story the second reason why we need a perfect king. First reason, a perfect king always knows the right thing to do. The second reason we need a perfect king is because a perfect king always protects the vulnerable. Who suffers when morality is up for grabs and therefore determined by those in power? Those who are not in power. Those who are weak, those who are unprotected, those who are treated as dispensable. And we see that clearly in this story and elsewhere in the book of Judges. Unsuspecting non-combatants being slaughtered, children killed. But notice how women fare in this story and in the book of Judges. One astute observer points out, everyone doing what is right in their own eyes produces a society in which both sexes lose their humanity, but it's women who suffer the most. Think about Jephthah's daughter in chapter 11. Think about the poor concubine in chapter 19. And then look at the women in this chapter. Think about those 400 women in Jabesh-Gilead. Try to imagine the scene. They are forced to watch their families be murdered, and then they're taken against their will, like spoils of war, like property, and forced to marry and bear children for Benjaminites. That's what's happening. Can you imagine how totally powerless, how demeaned, how mistreated they felt? But what could they do? What could they do? And then the 200 daughters of Shiloh. One minute, they're celebrating, they're dancing. The next minute, they're kidnapped, and they're forced to be these men's sexual partners. Now, I confess, I used to think this was a funny story, one of those funny stories in the Bible. It's not funny. This is sex trafficking. Just call it what it is, right? The whole narrative begins with the abuse of one woman, which is horrific, and it ends with the abuse of many women. And they think they're trying to do what's right and right these wrongs, but they end up doing the very same things that they're trying to address. They murder and they rape on an even greater scale. What a mess. What's the answer? The answer is not radical feminism. The Bible's message is not, down with the men, men are bad. It's different than that. The ideal of biblical manhood, writes Old Testament professor Dan Block, perceives male headship not as a position of power, but one of responsibility, in which the leader sacrifices himself for the well-being of the led. In the book of Judges, this pattern is reversed. Repeatedly, women and children are sacrificed for males. Let it be clearly stated that godly men do not do such things. The Bible's not condoning this at all. It's just showing the mess that sin makes of things when everything is upended and reversed from the way it should be. Godly men are supposed to use their strength to honor and preserve the dignity of women and children. They're supposed to sacrifice themselves for others, not use others for their own gratification as a godly man. Now, our world today, we like to think this Old Testament stuff is like so crazy, wild. Our world today is not that different, is it? Right? This stuff happens all the time. The latest global estimate, according to the International Labor Organization, the United Nations agency that deals with global labor issues, calculates that nearly 21 million people are victims of human trafficking worldwide. Roughly 4.5 million of those victims are trafficked for the purpose of sexual exploitation. I heard that the Oscar for Best Picture this year went to a movie that depicts the sex worker industry, and that the acceptance speech sort of validated it. I don't know all the details there. That's like last month here at the Academy Awards, right? Exploitation is very much a part of our culture still, and sex abuse is sadly part of the church, too. Okay, so the book of Judges ends with verse 25. In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. There's no king in Israel. It's anticipating, the last note of the book is anticipating the Israelite monarchy. We need a perfect king that'll come and know exactly what to do and protect the vulnerable and enact justice. But we have to wonder, will a king really solve the problem? The next book of the Bible, in the Hebrew order of the Bible, is 1 Samuel. In our English Bibles, you'll see that the next book is Ruth. And we'll do Ruth next, after 1 Corinthians. Why is that put there? The Greek translation had Ruth next. That changed the order a little bit. It makes somewhat sense because Ruth starts in the days when the judges ruled, right? So it's set in that time period. But really, the next step in the unfolding of salvation history is the establishment of the monarchy in 1 and 2 Samuel. If you know that story, it starts off with Saul, a Benjaminite, becoming king. But he's a disaster, total disaster. Then it passes to David, and David is much better. David has a lot of good qualities. David becomes sort of this archetype for a king. In David, we see glimpses of what a king should be, ruling with wisdom, protecting the weak. David's last words encapsulate the ideal of kingship. He says, when one rules justly over men, ruling in the fear of God, he dawns on them like a morning light, like the sun shining forth on a cloudless morning, like rain that makes grass to sprout from the earth. That's a beautiful ideal. But if you look at David's life, the Bible makes this clear. It doesn't hide it. David makes some pretty big blunders, right? Some leadership mistakes, like his ill-advised census in 2 Samuel 24. He violates the law given for kings in Deuteronomy 17:17 by taking many wives. And then, since many wives weren't enough for him to satisfy him, he took Uriah's wife, took her for himself, because he could, in a blatant abuse of his power. He's not the perfect king. David's not the perfect king. And neither is his son Solomon, though he had great wisdom, though he showed flashes of brilliance in knowing the exact right thing to do. Remember when they brought, these two women brought up to him a baby? This lady says it's mine, this lady says it's mine. He says, cut it in half and give half to each one. And the real mom says, no, no, no. I mean, that was smart, right? Wise guy, adjudicated things with some measure of wisdom, but he made fatal flaws and mistakes, and he too was a womanizer and an accumulator of wealth and power for himself. Hundreds of wives. His son Rehoboam is just unwise from the get-go, just a fool. And then the succession of kings, if you just look at all the kings of Israel that they had over those centuries, they keep snowballing downhill. They just get worse and worse and worse until the kingdom is brought to an end, leaving us longing for a perfect king. We need a perfect king. Who's it going to be? Fast forward 400 years to the dawn of the New Testament, and the son of David arrives on the scene, assuming the office of the king of Israel. His name, you know, Jesus. But he's unlike any other king ever before him, anywhere. First, he perfectly protects the vulnerable. Just think about Jesus. He heals the blind, the lame, the deaf. Goes after the prostitutes, not to use them, but to redeem them and restore them. He shows grace to those who are weak and overlooked. He welcomed the little children. And he loved and honored women, didn't he? The woman who was widowed and whose son had died. The woman who was bleeding for 12 years. The woman who was crippled for 18 years. The woman at the well. The woman who anointed his feet with her tears. The woman who gave birth to him when he's looking out for her needs as he's dying. And ultimately, Jesus, the king, didn't sacrifice his followers for his agenda, but he sacrificed himself. I mean, this is the pure king. He sacrificed himself for them. He went willingly to the cross to wear a crown of thorns. What a man, right? What a king. What amazing love that you, my king, would die for me. That's Jesus. What was he doing on the cross? He was giving his life for his bride, the church, paying for her sins. We were weak and defenseless. We had no ability to save ourselves, but Jesus laid down his life for people like that. He's the perfect king. He's the perfect king. There's no one else like him. What a king. What a merciful and kind king. In his sovereignty, he worked out this mess of a story in Judges 21 to preserve the tribe of Benjamin that probably deserved to be wiped out. And yet, in his mercy, he didn't consume them. And who else do we know who came from this tribe of Benjamin? Anybody know another Bible character? The Apostle Paul, who wrote this powerful testimony of Jesus' grace in his life. He said, "The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." Can you say that? Can you say that? He came for me, a sinner. He came to die for me, to redeem me. Not because I'm great, not because I'm good, not because, no, I'm totally defenseless, totally helpless, totally impotent. And he came for me. Now to the King of the ages, be all praise forever and ever. He's my king. Can you say this? Have you experienced his infinite grace and kindness and tender mercy towards you? And then if you have, why would you not trust him and follow him in what he says? Right? If you know his heart and his character and his kindness, not just in general, but for you personally, how can you not submit to what he says and trust that he's the perfect king who knows the right thing? As fully God, he was the very word of God in human flesh. In his full humanity, he knew, quoted, and relied on scripture. As the God-man, he spoke with authority. Truly, truly, I tell you. He didn't have any uncertainty. He knew what to do. He knew what was right. He spoke with utmost authority. He knew what was in man. He knew just the right things to say and do. And as the resurrected and reigning king, he has perfect wisdom and all authority in heaven and on earth. And he commands us, his beloved, redeemed subjects, to go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded. Why would you not want to obey the Lord who laid his life down for you and who knows exactly what's right? Why would you not want to listen to him and do what he says? Why would you not trust the one person who has proven himself so kind and so worthy by dying and rising again? Why would you not obey instinctively and unequivocally everything he says? Brother and sister believers, what ways are you still living in disobedience to the law of Christ, to Jesus's will recorded for us in Scripture? What ways are you living today as if you have no king and just doing what's right in your own eyes? Can you think of that? Are you making up your own code of ethics? Are you rationalizing things that you know the Bible says are wrong? Are you following cultural mores of the world around you instead of Jesus the King? our perfect King. I'm sure we all are. So let's, again, think of those things and repent of them and come to Him for His mercy and grace and forgiveness. That's what the Lord's table is for us every week. It's a chance to come back and say, King, I've lived as if You're not good and I know better. And I'm sorry. That's what we do now. And to sorry sinners, Jesus, the perfect King, welcomes you. And He says, come. That's why I died. That's why I took on flesh and it was broken. And that's why My blood was shed and spilled, was to pay for your sins. That's the good news of a great King. And if you're a baptized believer who's a part of this church or visiting with us from another church, you're welcome to come to this table. If you're visiting with us, that doesn't fit you. We love that you're here. Don't feel awkward during this time, but you can use this time to pray, to think about what I've said, to think about the words of the songs that we're going to sing now. And we'd love to talk with you more about these things. There's wine here. There's grape juice here. You can come through and collect the elements as we sing these next two songs, and then take it back to your seat and wait, and we'll eat together as one after the second song.